All right. Well, continuing our series in 1 Corinthians this morning, you know, any healthy team or home or organization has lots of room for discussion, even some disagreement. I think that's just a healthy part of, we used to say in marriage counseling, if you agree on everything, one of you is not necessary. That the idea is that we learn from one another, we stretch one another, we help one another to grow. But in the end, when the course is set, of course, the best thing is for us to come together and to work together. And I think that is true of not only every team and organization, but of every church, that at the end, that our goals are to work together to bring about God's will. And so the only thing that isn't okay in those kind of discussions is, of course, outright divisiveness, when people intentionally make the atmosphere toxic. And that's not okay. It's not okay for leaders. It's not okay for members. It's just not okay. The Bible's very clear on this topic over and over again, from one end to the other, from Genesis through Revelation to the book of Maps. It's everywhere. Division, divisiveness brings judgment both on the person who causes it and the people who participate in it. Now, here's the bad thing, is that usually when it comes to this topic, it never gets covered in church because, you know, if you're doing topical sermon series, one of the things is who wants to preach on this subject? You know, nobody wants to talk about this one unless, of course, and here's the worst part, that something is going on in the church and suddenly it's like, oh man, we've got this divisive problem going on. And I don't care how you handle it. At that moment, it looks like you are being this heavy-handed leader who is co-opting, you know, these words to get your way or whatever. It's really a terrible thing to talk about once you're already in the middle of it. So here's the thing is we are, as we go through this book, here we are in Corinthians and it's dealing with the subject. So that's why we're talking about it today. Not that we have anything going on here or whatever. I think everybody's doing great. I think we have great unity in our church. But you know, here's the thing is that just as the scriptures lead us through it, we address these things in hopes that we have a good, healthy understanding of how to agree and to disagree long before we ever get there need that help. You know, I was just thinking, actually, it was a year ago today that I was preaching that morning and saying, you know, it's a good idea to get your house in order and know what your relationship with the Lord and that you love Him and that you trust Him when times are good, so that when difficult times come, when the storms come, that you'll be ready. Now, I didn't know I was going to face my most difficult storm that night, but, you know, I'm just saying you don't know when. And so even as we're proclaiming this, I'm praying this against this. I pray that this isn't a warning sign or anything like that. But, you know, certainly here's the deal is that it's important for us to talk about these things in our homes and our families, to work together so that we build up the body of Christ, so that our homes are safe and secure, so that there's unity in our relationships and avoid divisive behavior that leads to the destruction of the body of Christ. So let's take a look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, picking up from where we were, or actually, from verse 6, where we were last week. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have, because the one in your lap is always my favorite, because you're reading it. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, and it will become revealed by fire, and that fire will test what sort of work each has done. Now, if anyone is built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as one through the fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, one of the things that's interesting all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is this imagery of the church as a body. We're looking at some other imagery as well in here, but it keeps coming up over and over again. It is primarily in the writings of Paul. It was Paul who coined this term, I guess the Holy Spirit in Paul, but it was Paul who coined the term of referring to membership. So even when your credit card company tells you you have privileges of being a member, he got the idea from the Apostle Paul. It was Paul in all of antiquity and all of historical writings that we know that he was the one who coined the term referring to the, when you think of the human body, and these are your members, your body parts. And so the idea, that imagery of we are one body in Christ and then many members who make up the body. And so this imagery, you know, is rich all through there. And it's going to get touched on even as Paul in this chapter here relies primarily on two metaphors. The church is a field and the church is a building. The confusing part is that in the middle of talking about the building, Paul's going to do what every English teacher hates. He's going to mix the metaphor. And that's where it gets confusing, because people start reading that part and they go, wait a minute, are we on the body or are we on the building? And how does that work together? Look, this is why your English teacher told you, do not mix your metaphors. It's confusing to the people who are reading it. And the Apostle Paul here, he just breaks all the rules of your English teacher. And we're supposed to, we get it. All right, so if you get a little confused in here, I'm going to try to do everything I can to sort it out. But let's start with that first part there. The first issue of the day is this misunderstanding about Apollos and Paul. So picking up from last week, there in verse 5, if you scroll back just a little bit there on your iPad or look in your Bible there, picking up from last week, Paul said, you know, who are we? Paul and Apollos, who are we? He goes, aren't we just servants? And he uses actually the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. He goes, aren't we just servants? Aren't we just people here to serve? We're not masters. We're not Christ. Only Christ is Lord and Master. We're not the ones to follow. We're not the ones that are in charge of you. We're not the ones that you need to answer to. Only Christ. We're just the servants. I find that's really important because, you know, even as we've been talking over the last few weeks here about this whole thing of what was happening in Corinth, you know, the issue is that they're dividing themselves into one camp or another. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this, I'm of that. And you know, it's really easy to fall into that, especially, I think, even more so today for us because we have such access to all kinds of teachers on the internet. And we got podcasts and we've got blogs to read and we have more books coming off the printing press every day than we can possibly read in a lifetime. And here's the thing is also as a pastor, you know, one of the things that, you know, gets said all the time in just the most harmless way intended, but it really is problematic, is people will say, well, you know, your church or this is what you do and you're this and you're that and your people, you know, other pastors look at you, your people. And the internal monologue for me is always this: not my church. Not my people. Not that I don't want these people, so you don't know as much as that, you know, because I've joked about that with Moses when he was like going, no, God, your people. And God said, Moses, your people. And Moses said, no, God, your people. And it was like nobody wanted these people. No, it's not like that, okay? It's not like that. But, you know, it's just that constant, subtle reminder to myself that I own nothing, that this is not my church, that all of it belongs to Him. No one is my sheep. You're Jesus' sheep. You don't belong to me. I remind myself of that all the time, because here's the thing, is that there's just that tendency to for us to identify and to constantly go into little groups and divide ourselves. That is the way of the world, that kind of divisiveness that splits people up, that finds ways to categorize us, to subcategorize us, and put us into pigeonholes so that we can then dismiss people. We give them titles, we give them identities so that we can dismiss them. We don't even have to deal with them anymore as people. We just dismiss them as whole groups of people. That's the way of the world around us. I mean, just watch the news one night, right? I mean, and how we treat each other on the internet. I mean, like, it just grieves my heart to no end to watch how Christians talk about one another on the internet. And then we wonder why the world isn't, like, beating down our door to come. Because we're fighting over some of the stupidest things. And then then we let ourselves be divided further. We're it's not good enough to be Christians and in the same church, but then write political parties and write this and write that. And the endless division. Oh. So you don't belong to me, and we don't belong to Calvin or to Arminius, and we don't belong to John Wimber or even the Vineyard Movement. We don't belong to Francis Chan or David Platt or Tim Keller or John Piper or Max Lucado or John MacArthur or N.T. Wright or Kenneth Copeland, because these persons are supposed to be servants, right? I mean, they're popular teachers, but they are still just servants. There's only one Lord, one Christ, Jesus. And it's important that we keep that fundamental relationship intact, that we understand that. I think, you know, even though it can get a little burdensome to constantly correct and to say those things to people, it's not my church, it's not, you know, here's the thing is that you know, it's really important for you and I to keep those fundamental relationships. Who do I belong to? That I keep reminding myself that it is Christ alone. And then we belong to one another in Christ. We belong to one another regardless of the name over the door. We belong to one another in Christ regardless of our style of worship or our methodologies or anything else, that we belong to one another. And so that brings us to these metaphors of the field and the building. Now, first, the field has this farmer. And keep in mind, he's not speaking of when he says about the church, he's not speaking of, just the larger church. He's actually speaking to Corinth about the local body and all. And he's not just talking about the individual. He's talking about them collectively. So keep that in mind. He's not just talking about the church universal, and he's not just talking about the individuals that make up the church. He's talking about us in a collective sense of belonging to one another. It's really important because sometimes we jump off one way or the other. We go the one extreme. We say, oh, I'm part of the church. And we're talking about the church, translocal, universal, global. And that's good. I mean, that's important. We want to belong to that. And then we talk about belonging to Christ and being the church. And we talk about the individual responsibilities to be the church and things like that. That's important. But let's don't forget that middle part there, that we also have this sense of responsibility to one another, of being the church local. It really does matter. Every letter in the New Testament is written to a local church, not to a local individual, not to the church universal. It's written to a local church. So there is real merit in us belonging to one another and caring for one another and all. And so Paul says, look, I planted this church. And now he's concerned about the fruitfulness of this church. So see that metaphor going on? He's talking about he's the farmer. He got to plant that church, but he wants it to be fruitful. And he says, so Apollos watered the seed. See, continuing that metaphor, real easy to follow. He says, but only God can make it grow. Only God can give life. Only God brings forth a harvest. So he's saying that there's real truth that to the things that they have done have affected this body. The things that you do affect this body. The way that we interact with one another, the way we care for one another, it determines the difference of whether or not this is a great place to be or not a safe place to be. and how we treat one another and how we speak to one another, the way we invest in one another. So it was my privilege to plant, but look, many people have watered and helped this thing grow and become what it is today. You know, just thinking, Dawn and I now have been in town here for 7 years. It's been really incredible and exciting to see what God has done over the years. But can I tell you that one of the things I'm constantly aware of is that even though we were the planting pastors to get things started, it really was all those relationships, all the people that were playing their part and helping and making this thing happen. We belong to one another. It's foundationally important that we never forget that. And then he says, likewise, no other human teacher can produce good fruit unless that teacher keeps Christ the primary message. So he says, listen, without God, there is no fruit. No matter how talented the teacher, no matter how hard the servant works, there's no fruit unless Christ is the center and he is all. And then he goes on to the building metaphor. And this is where things kind of start to get complicated. So Paul compares himself to a master carpenter. And he says, look, the important thing is that the foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the solid rock of foundation. And I think we can all really identify with that, living in the land of sinkholes. Right? I mean, you know, every day, you know, there's not a day that goes by that you don't hear a story about something happening with someone's house and sinkholes and everything. And, you know, don't build your house on the sandy land. And, yeah. Okay, so anyhow, so barring the fact that we've, you know, lived in this area and ignore that, the imagery of building on that solid foundation of Christ. And he says, look, no matter what the materials are, if you don't build on the foundation of Christ, it will do no good. But then he says, once that you've begun to build on the rock solid foundation of Christ, it's not over. See, we can build on the rock solid foundation of Christ and then still build in the wrong way. Now he says, if we build it correctly, it will stand the test of fire. Meaning, in particular for Corinth, things like persecution, but also for in terms of hardship and trials. Remember, I was saying a couple of weeks ago, a few months ago, I preached on Thessalonica, you know, on the Thessalonians, and we said, look, they were undergoing persecution in the north, everything was coming down on them, but in Corinth, they were not having any of that persecution. Everything was, you know, going smoothly. They were doing well financially. Everything was in their favor. So there's this contrast. But what they don't know is that in the future, difficulty, hardship is coming toward the Corinthian church. They're just not there yet. Remember, prepare yourself before the hardship, the trial, the difficulty gets there. But Corinth was seemingly unaware. And so he's trying to talk to them about preparing to stand the test of fire. And then he says this in a really interesting way, that his concern that the teacher, the servant leader, will reap either a great reward or barely escape. Man, that bothers me. It's one of the things I'm always thinking about when it comes to preaching and teaching the Word of God. And I got to be honest, you know, sometimes I'll hear some great motivational series or, you know, some podcast or whatever. And I think, man, I'd like to, you know, preach some of that stuff. And then I'm reminded that what the Lord has given me to do and the task He's given me. And I want to go do this or do that and everything. And this the thing that always comes to my heart and to my mind is that this issue of my responsibility before the Lord to make sure that the saints are of God are prepared, that the people of God are equipped for every good work in Christ, that what's most important is not the pat on the back from anyone else, but to be able to lay my head on my pillow at night and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I think about that, and I think about when we ask people to teach and when we ask people to serve and things like that, that all of this is part of that sense of that, are we building in a way that brings glory and honor to God? That's continually on my mind. It's not whether or not we have the best package, you know, deal, or whether we look the sharpest or sound the best or whatever. My question is ultimately in the end is, are we building in such a way on this rock solid foundation of Christ that it's going to produce fruit? Is are we going to build a house that lasts? And will you and I, when times of trial and difficulty and hardship and circumstance come our way, will we be in a place to stand? See, that's the ultimate question for me in the end is, are you and I, are we prepared to walk the walk and talk the talk regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's coming our way? And so, you know, it's important for us to study and get prepared and do all these things, but here's a really significant part of that. Not only to know informationally, not only to encounter God experientially, but that we would love one another and be able to stand with one another. It, you know, one of the reasons that there was those warnings to the early church about the way an elder's household should be was the understanding that those churches met in those elders' homes. There was no big building at the time or whatever. And when they were in those places, they were meeting from house to house. And those elders' homes, they wanted to know that there was nobody in the house that was going to sell out the church when persecution and trial came. They wanted to make sure that those homes were secure so that nobody would tattletale on them and have them arrested by the guard. I mean, we have churches now in places like Laos and in China and other places where churches are meeting underground. Even our church in Mexico has had to go to meeting underground simply because they don't have the money to hire guards and protection from the narcos, from the drug lords and things. And so when you come to service on the posted time on the sign, you know, at 10:30, the church isn't meeting there. One of our leaders there is there to greet you, to vet you, to find out if you're the real deal. And then they tell you when they are meeting, because they change it every week. You have to be really smart to belong to the vineyard there. So, seriously, there's this need to protect the flock. And so let me tell you, one of the things I know is that when you belong to that flock, there's a sense of belonging to one another. It's really important. When you belong to the church in Laos, I can tell you it's really important to belong to one another, to care for one another, to not give each other away, to protect each other, to make the others aware of what's happening so that they don't get blindsided by something. Preparing the church is not just about us like doing really cool stuff in the community. I love doing cool stuff in the community. But the primary reason that we have the church is because we need one another. So there's this kind of veiled but very stern warning. He doesn't explain exactly what it means, just simply that things will be burned up in the fire. Now, in other words, he taught that if the church is consumed because they were not prepared for trials by fire, the teacher will not be condemned, but wow, neither will they have a reward. And so that weighs on my heart. Hopefully, in some level, it weighs on your heart too. Although you may not be in the position that I'm in, the reality is that without one another, without love for the body of Christ, there's something seriously amiss in our fellowship. So God calls us to teach right, to lead as a servant, and then for us to love one another and to honor one another and to care for one another, not to find excuses to divide from one another or to segregate one another or to talk about one another, unless maybe it's down on your knees in terms of blessing and hope. Now, you know, when I compare the American church to the Corinth church, can I just tell you, I know last week I mentioned some of these things, and I heard a lot of people afterwards were kind of anxious about that. I just want to say, look, this is not for effect. It's the recognition that, you know, God's people tend to just kind of repeat the same mistakes over and over again, just in different locations. But it is really a great question for us today to ask ourselves as we look at what Paul was saying to these Corinthian Christians about this, the issue of their faith getting turned upside down so easily when tough times come along. Why is it? Why is it that so many are giving up, walking away, forsaking the assembly of the saints altogether? See, there's an epidemic nationwide where more and more people who've been long-term believers. So on one hand, we're worried about that young people are leaving the church in bigger numbers than ever. That's always been with every for the last 40 years, we've just watched this steadily creeping up. And we've been watching that and being concerned about it, which I've seen us do very little about, to be honest. But then the flip side is now we're having more and more people that we thought of as mature believers having their faith rocked by incidents, by situations, and they just go, well, fine, if they're going to be that way, I'll just leave. All I need is Jesus. All I need is Jesus. And church, first of all, it's patently unbiblical. It's completely unbiblical. This idea of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, there's stern warnings throughout the Scripture about that kind of attitude and action on the part of the church. But here's the other thing is that just this whole thing of what does it say about what's happening internally that we need to examine? See, I can own my part as a pastor where I need to be responsible, but ultimately there's also this end is that we are responsible to one another, to love one another, to invest in each other's lives, to be engaged with one another so that it doesn't get to that place. I mean, the reason people do that is because they say, hey, no one's caring for me. No one's watching out for me. Nobody cares if I'm here, cares if I'm gone, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Important to be watching out for one another internally, other side of it, other flip side of that same coin, being here enough so people would know if you're missing. It's one of my greatest struggles. Gee, do I call? It's only been 6 weeks. They usually come once every 6 weeks. If I call now, will it be too soon? And they'll be offended, thinking that I'm worried about the offering or something stupid like that. I get that. I get that feeling. I mean, I get that response. Don't worry, Pastor, the check's in the mail. Wow, isn't that funny? I mean, if I hadn't called, you'd have said nobody cared. I called, and now you think I'm worried about the offering. Really? But isn't that a sign of what's going on, of where we just want to be so stinking autonomous that nobody would dare ask us when we're missing, but when we go missing, we wonder why nobody cares? Man, the devil has done a job on us, hasn't he? And so it adds to that divisiveness. See, sometimes divisiveness is open conflict. Sometimes divisiveness is just being divided from the rest of the body. It's the coals that are taken from the fire and set over to the side so they can burn out. It's the lack of connectedness that can be divisiveness. See, you don't have to be openly combative to be a divisive person. You can just be selfish, self-centered. You can just do everything you want to ignore everybody else so that you can have an excuse to say why God called you to the next place when it's more entertaining. Not that anybody does that. Church, so we're called in such a way that we We have the whole counsel of God. We're called in such a way as to belong to one another. We're called in such a way as that we are not only for us as those who lead to make disciples of Christ, but then for everyone in the body to be disciples and make disciples themselves. Now, while I'm here, I got to address a verse because as much as I don't want to, it's right there in the text, and I've got to address this. Verses 16 and 17. All right. Can I just have you even pull that one up for me? You pull verse 16 and 17 up for me? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Verse 17. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. All right, here's the thing. Keep it in the context. The you is plural. You being the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, the temple. All of you, collectively, not individually, not singularly. The text is not a singular text. It is a plural text. You are the body of Christ. The church is the temple of God. He's not referring to you individually. This is not a verse to be used about exercise. This is not a verse to be used about tattoos. This is not a verse to be used about anything else than what it means to keep the unity of the church. Keep the context. You don't jump out of context here and go, oh, this verse is about not getting tattoos or not exercising enough or hurting your body or your physical body or whatever. That is this. In no way, please do not ever take this verse out of context and beat people over the head with it. It's a total abuse of Scripture, okay? All right, all I'm going to say about that. All right, so moving right along. Now, what it is it's talking about this whole thing, and he says, listen, if you as the people of God, especially you the leaders, destroy God's church, you will be destroyed. Now, that's a powerful passage. Not tattoos, not exercising. The body of Christ. Anyone who destroys the body of Christ will be destroyed. Wow. That ought to be an attention getter. It's a very serious issue to not mess with the body of Christ. Paul said it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with them. How many times? Warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing more to do with them. You think this might be serious business? Have nothing to do with them? God will destroy you if you destroy the church? Now look, I know the moment that we start to talk about people being destroyed that are saved, immediately, you know, my Calvinists and Arminians are mentally lining up on, you know, taking sides of what I'm going to say next. Wondering, you know, the theology here. And here's what I just, first of all, just remember Apollos and Paul. And second, I just got to be honest. I don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't elaborate. He says they will be destroyed. Based on the earlier verses about not losing the teacher not losing his salvation, but coming through the fire as one smelling of the fire. And I'm guessing that, you know, that it all goes together in terms of context. It would make sense. And then just to be clear, I think that the real issue here is this. That destruction isn't referring to losing their salvation. But can I ask you this, regardless of what camp you're in, what difference would it make that you would want to go ahead? Like, how much destruction do you want in your life? I don't know. I, you know, like, it's okay if I'm not going to go to hell, I'll just destroy everything else. I've seen some people live that way, but I'm not suggesting it as a way to live. But, you know, really, fundamentally here, I don't think it really matters whether we're talking. I mean, I'm sure it does to you individually, but I don't really think it matters whether he's talking about their eternal destruction or their being destroyed in another way. The issue here is that there is zero tolerance on the part of Christ for his church to be divided. Zero tolerance. That's why in my own earthly ministry, I've adopted the saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, love. Many people have been credited with, you know, coining that phrase, but listen, everyone ought to adopt that outlook. It's why we don't, in this church, we just don't spend a lot of energy on eschatology and things like that, because I just watch as it just divides people and divides people. And here's the thing, I'm certain of this, that regardless of whatever my end times theology is, when he comes, I'll be glad. If it doesn't turn out the way I think it should, it won't matter. I don't. Have you figured this part out? If your eschatology is wrong, Jesus is still coming back. If you say to him, no, wait, it was supposed to be pre-wrath rapture, and you're in the midst of a storm, it's not going to make it better. If you are mid-wrath rapture and he comes beforehand, you're going to say to yourself, oh, I'm so glad I was wrong. I got to miss the tribulation. There's just no way you lose on this one. It's called pantheology. It'll all pan out. I know that he wins. I know that he wins. So that's why I just don't spend a lot of time. Yes, I have my opinions. Yes, I have deep-seated, you know, strong convictions about these things. I just don't spend a lot of energy preaching on them because we don't need something else to fight about, church. I'll talk to you about any of them. But usually when I talk to you, I'll tell you all the different versions and let you pick your own. You don't have to agree with me. He's the only one you have to agree with. See, we can walk hand in hand without seeing eye to eye on every single thing. And so then we look over these last few verses with this, and we find the same spirit. Let no one boast in men. Not the theologies of men, not the teachings of men, not the vineyard, not this place. The only name we bear, the only message that we preach, the only wisdom that will save, the only attitude that will unite us is this. That Jesus Christ is all in all, and that there is no room for divisiveness among us. That means that when we have disagreements, when we see things different ways, that we discuss them in godly ways, that we treat with one another with love and kindness and respect and believe the best about one another, that we have an attitude that says that when I see my brother stumble, that my desire to correct is not so that I can pounce on them, not so I can beat them up or anything else, but to help them get up, to help them stand up, to help them recover, so that the body of Christ might truly be united. Because I guarantee you this, there's nothing that I want to stand in front of the Lord and say, you know, that was worth destroying my brother over. That was worth tearing the church apart over. I just not that bold. I hope you aren't either. We've been called to be a people of service. And whether we're called deacons or a pastor or whether we call ourselves members or whatever else, that we are all called to be the sheep of his pasture. He's really the only true shepherd. And then that calls me to not only love the shepherd, but to love his sheep. Let's stand together. Thank you. No. Have the prayer team members please come on up. You know, no doubt as we do life together, if we really do life together, I don't mean just attend the same building on a Sunday morning. I mean, if we do life together, if you get in a small group, a life group, you know, and you spend time with people, if you do ministry with one another, I mean, you know, yesterday a few of us came and were carrying some stuff out of a warehouse. I love doing those things together. I love talking and sharing. Some of us went over to the building and fixed a couple of things that needed to be fixed from the break-in and stuff. And, you know, as frustrating as some of those side things could have been, that there was nothing quite so sweet as the fellowship of brothers and sisters together, working together. I love the body of Christ, not only for the ways that we are the same, but also for the differences of opinion, the differences of style and understanding, the different gifts that we bring to the body. And so here in this fellowship, one of the things I love about this church, when I was in Bible college, I would have hated this church. Can I just tell you? Because in Bible college, I was told you have to have it right. And so Bible colleges have done a great job of dividing the church of Jesus Christ. We have numerous views in here on the end times. We have numerous views on eternal security, on communion, on whether or not a social drink is permissible or not permissible. We have numerous views on creation, whether it's a literal 7 days or a figurative. Did God use evolution in the process or not use evolution in the process? And I hear people discuss those things in a healthy and kind way with one another. And I love that about us. I hope it's something that you love about us. And to that end, we can discuss, we can even, in a kind way, debate, all with freedom and love. It's an incredible gift. But in the end, here's what we must agree on. We must agree on the tenets of faith, namely that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so I would say to you that if you've never put your trust in that name alone and called upon Him for salvation and eternal life, then that's a must do. That's the thing you absolutely have to have, is you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and His church. And so I would call upon you now, would you pray along with me? Would you ask, Lord Jesus, I've heard about Your fame and the mighty deeds that You did and Your healing and Your signs and wonders, the gifts that You gave to the body of Christ, the announcement of Your kingdom to come, and eternal life now, in the present, through what You did for us on the cross, paying the price for our sins, forgiving us of all the things that we have done, so that we might be one with You. And so I'm asking You, Lord Jesus, would You please invade my space, come into my heart and my life? Would You fill me with Your Holy Spirit and seal this promise within me that I might receive eternal life today and in the age to come? That I might be empowered by Your presence to love, to give, and live in such a way, to serve in such a way that You would be glorified in all my days. Come to me, won't You now? Come to me and rescue my soul. Second, if you find yourself here today, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, but you realize that you have not built on that rock solid foundation. If you realize that you've been building with wood, stubble, and hay, if you realize that you have been divided, that you've been divisive, that you've bought into the lie that this isn't necessary or that you don't need anyone else, can I call upon you this day? Would you repent? Would you change your heart? Would you change your attitude? Would you confess with the Lord that that's not what He wants for you? That He wants you to be a part of the body of Christ, both universal and local. That He wants you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to support them, to worship with them, to gather together in the assembly of the saints. Would you maybe come today and pray with someone and ask for encouragement, for the infilling of His Spirit? Would you choose today to love the body of Christ through all the non-essentials, through all the things that you could possibly disagree about, and come together in prayer and unity and ask God for wisdom? Would you confess your need for humility? Isn't it the way the enemy always gets to us in the long run? That we get prideful enough to say that it must be our way. It must be to our level of understanding. It must be how we would do it, how we like it. Would you ask the Lord to stir in you the courage to be humble and to confess your need for humility? And lastly, if you've ever been a part of divisiveness in the body of Christ, whether by your absence or your neglect, or even by the actual act of making the atmosphere toxic, talking badly about others, backbiting, complaining, grumbling, instead of being part of the solution, being part of the problem, then let me invite you to get some prayer this morning, to confess your sin and your need for forgiveness, but also, and let me ask you to do this with great levels of discernment. Maybe you need to go to the person and ask their forgiveness. Now, if they don't know that you've been talking badly about them, please don't go to them and say, "Hey, would you forgive me? I've been saying all kinds of awful things about you." That is not helpful. Not helpful. But it might be the time to intentionally go and speak well of that person to them, to speak blessing over them, to pray God's blessing over them, and to be a true friend, to change your behavior, your action, your attitude. And for every person where you've spoken unkindly to their face or in a way that it's come back to them, would you have the humility to ask them to forgive you of your sin, regardless of whether they ever forgive you? Regardless of whether they may need to ask for your forgiveness? So you can only take care of your part. But would you take care of your part so that the body of Christ might be united, so that we would not do anything to burn down the house, but do everything to build up the temple of God's people in the Holy Spirit? God bless you. Have a great week.